Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who has been vacationing and celebrating 30 years of marriage with his beautiful wife, Missy. And I gather he'll be, is he back, Darren, tomorrow? Is he Wednesday? He's back Wednesday. Am I hosting tomorrow? Thomas is. Relief, my friends. Tomorrow, Thomas is hosting. But for the next 2 hours, grit your teeth. It's good for your penance. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, to talk to my dear friend and colleague, the great Joe Heschmeyer, apologist at Catholic Answers. Joe, how are you?
I'm doing very well. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. And I'll tell you why in a second. 888-318-7884. The topic today is Ask Me Anything. By the way, here's the reason I'm doing great, Joe, but that's not the reason I was going to tell you, but I am doing great because of this. Before you get to talk to Joe Heschmeyer today, my friends, 888-318-7884, you're first going to get to talk to the great Siobhan Cruz Kelly, my assistant, who is doing the call screening today. So, wow, bonus. 888-318-7884. But Joe,
if I can say a word, Siobhan is one of a small handful of people inside the office where when you look at how chaotic the individual personalities and Catholic Answers are, and you think, how in the world does that ship stay afloat? Secret glue is what I would say. And Siobhan is part of the secret glue.
It is the stabilizing influence here. Is that centripetal?
I get confused by this. Apparently, they're quasi forces. I don't understand.
Yeah, 888-318-7884. So, Joe, this is why I'm in a good mood. Typically always am. I'm mostly sanguine, and I've been redeemed too, and baptized. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers is very close. That is within $20,000 of making its revenue goal for the fiscal year. So this has been our biggest budget yet. I think it's $10.171 million, something like that. And we are within $20,000 of making that goal.
It's probably worth pointing out for people who couldn't figure it out just from context, but the fiscal year ends today.
It does.
Is that right?
Yes, today is the last day.
So we're not like, 3 months out, we've already hit our revenue goals, but the plan of God coming down to the wire, and it looks like we're going to make it.
In the plan of all our listeners, my friends, if you want to get us across the finish line, givecatholic.com. Somebody wants to do 20,000 right now and just wrap that up, but any amount will help. givecatholic.com. Here's the other thing, Joe. Tomorrow is the feast of one of our patrons here, Junipero Serra.
Yes.
Because we are a San Diego, based apostolate. The first of the California missions is the San Diego mission. So it's a big day for us here at Catholic Answers. We start our new fiscal year on the feast of the founder of California and the feast of the founder of San Diego. St. Junipero Serra, one of our patrons here, who wanted nothing more than to bring the truth to people who hadn't heard it yet. And actually, the truth sacramentally, he wanted to baptize the heathens. That's why, is it okay to say heathen these days?
non-Catholics, non-Christians, practicing indigenous forms of religion.
I think heathen means someone who's not, technically means someone who's not baptized, right?
True.
Yeah.
I think that is correct.
888-318-7884.
To the heath, is that right?
Yes.
A lot of these terms come from basically like terms for rural people. Like pagan comes from paganus, like a redneck.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a rough translation. Because Christianity originally spread in the cities. So those out in the heath, like those out in the the cropland and those who are in the countryside, the Pagani hadn't heard the gospel yet.
Yep, and hadn't had, and he told his parents, "I'm going forward. I'm not looking back." He knew he would never see his parents again, and he brought the gospel to California. Every now and then, someone says to me, "I wish that Catholic Answers would have their conference in a state other than California, because in good conscience, I can't go to California." And I always say back, I'm really glad Junipero Serra never said that. 888-318-7884. Okay, Joe, to you. Now, you are the host, the creator, the voice, I'm not sure exactly what the word is, all those things behind the great podcast, Shameless Popery.
Well, thank you.
Well, I mean, what's the word?
I don't know if there's a question there.
I don't want to say personality, because I don't like it when we talk about Catholic personalities. That makes you sound like a celebrity, which we don't want.
In a way, it is etymologically faithful to the root of person.
Oh, person, sure. Right. Very good. Yeah. So you are the person behind Shameless Popery.
But yeah, I mean, originally persona had more of a sense of personality than it did of person in the modern sense. It was... But in either case.
And the great Michael Kupris, or Kupris, it's still not sure. We still don't know.
Kupris,
yeah. Yeah. Who does all the editing and what do you call it?
Yeah.
Video editing.
It's
social
a remarkable
design.
Step up in terms of just professionality and professionalism, I suppose.
He's amazing.
He really is amazing. He gives me tips on how to structure things too. So he goes well above and beyond just taking the raw audio and video. He'll tell me, like, I'll bounce ideas off of him and say, I mean, literally I sent him 17, 18 different theme ideas and said, what do you think of these? And he gave me feedback on them. So he's a very instrumental force in the growth of the channel, which, and it has been growing quite quickly. So I'm thankful to both him and ultimately to God.
I sat this morning in a meeting with the marketing department here at Catholic Answers, and the growth of Shameless Popery is stunning and exciting. And I mentioned Michael because I want him to get credit for the work that he's doing, but also to make the point that at Catholic Answers, we do have very talented and knowledgeable apologists like Joe, who are fun to hang around. So come to our conference. But without the work of the truly talented technicians and artists behind them, their work would not reach the audiences, the scope and size of the audiences that it does. Same here with the work that Luke Bender does with the YouTube channel, for example, for Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. So thank you, Michael, and my friends, when you support Catholic Answers at givecatholic.com, you're helping us reach a lot of people. So, Joe, to Shameless Popery. You recently had an episode in which you very charitably, I should say, but thoroughly, and not that thoroughness and charity are opposed, explained what was awry in a United States senator from Texas, Ted Cruz, saying that his foreign policy was informed by things that he had learned in Sunday school as a very young child, which was kind of an alarming thing to hear. I mean, maybe not, but also possibly yes. What were you unpacking there, Joe?
Yeah, so he was arguing that somewhere in the Bible it says whoever blesses Israel will be blessed and whoever curses Israel will be cursed. And it seems that he is taking this from Genesis 12, 1-3, and interpreting it in the way many modern dispensationalist Protestants do. And many Protestants are totally unaware that Christians have not historically interpreted the passage to mean that this is about, you know, militarily aiding the nation state of Israel or about a group of Israelis at all. But that is how people have interpreted it in the U.S. in many places.
Large numbers of people. Right,
yeah, Joe? Yeah, huge. I mean, the Left Behind series comes from this theological worldview, and it's based on taking everything in this very literalistic way, where you miss the deeper meaning of words almost as a principle. And I mean, that might sound completely unfair and pejorative, but let me explain what I mean by that. This modern dispensationalist movement is closely tied to fundamentalism, which was a push against the modernist Protestants, who wanted to treat everything as a metaphor, including things like the resurrection. And so in response to that, they basically took the position that nothing is a metaphor. And they don't go quite that far. They're happy to still say Jesus's words about the Eucharist must be a metaphor. But the stuff like where Jesus talks about the temple, they think, oh, that means literally a temple, even though John 2 says it's about his body. And so they'll insist, like, no, there's going to literally be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount where there's currently a mosque. So that mosque needs to be destroyed, and so we need to support Israel so we can, you know, trigger the apocalypse. Mm. And there's a lot of things that go wrong with that worldview more broadly. But I'm focusing just specifically on this question of Genesis 12, because Genesis 12 doesn't say whoever blesses the nation state of Israel. Leaving aside what it means to bless them, it says whoever blesses Abraham, or Abram at that time, and then by extension, his descendants. So the question becomes, God's covenantal blessings, to whom do they flow? If they flow along bloodline, that would go to the firstborn. But that would mean Ishmael rather than Isaac. Or if you want to go to the next generation, it would mean Esau rather than Jacob. But as St. Paul points out in Romans 9, that can't be the way that you interpret Genesis 12. I mean, what's striking about Ted Cruz and more broadly the Southern Baptist Convention interprets Genesis 12 this way, and many Protestants in kind of that ilk, is that it is explicitly rejected as a way of reading God's covenant promises in the New Testament by St. Paul, by John the Baptist, and by Jesus. Jesus says that you're a son of Abraham if you do what he did. St. Paul likewise says the same thing in Romans and in Galatians, and I believe in Ephesians as well. And he explicitly points to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, as proof that the faithful Gentiles are members of the covenant, which is the inverse of the way Ted Cruz is taking it. So it is a very, it's a fascinating bit of theological interpretation that has real consequences, not only for foreign policy, where a huge number of Americans believe we have to give military aid to Israel because something, something Genesis. But also, if you look to places like Jeremiah 31, God promises to make his new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Hebrews 8 applies this to the new covenant, and Jesus says that he's inaugurating a new covenant at the Last Supper. And so if you take Israel to not mean the church, if Israel means ethnic Jews, or those who, only those ethnic Jews who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, or whoever happens to be a citizen of this country, if you interpret it in any of those ways, then Gentiles are not part of the new covenant. Gentiles are not part of the church, or the church isn't part of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And all of that is theologically a total disaster. And so we have to interpret the covenant promises of God as both the Old and the New Testament tell us to, which is that participation in the covenant is always contingent upon faith. So if you reject God, you are rejecting the covenant. And if you accept God, you're brought into the covenant.
Joe, shamelessjoe.com, right? That's your website?
The Shameless Joe's, if you want to support it, in terms of Patreon.
Which is exactly what we want people to do.
Okay, yeah. There we go. Yes, if you want to become a member, you get ad-free episodes and Q&A. I actually do 2 Q&A times a week for those at the $10 a month level. So, yeah, it's a great way of supporting the show, and it's helping to offset the cost.
All right,
helping
Joe.
Helping us make our budget.
All the lines are full, and we're going to take a short break right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and his church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect round out of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, the great Joe Heschmeyer. And Joe, I would like to talk to you some more about the great work of your podcast, but we have six people. All the lines are full. So we're going to answer questions instead.
Okay, let's do it.
Taylor in Denver, Colorado, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Chris. Hi, Joe. Thanks for taking my question.
Sure.
I have a two-parter. So I have a toddler daughter, and I've been trying to bring her to Mass regularly. I brought snacks and books to help, and she can sometimes last until about the homily, which is great, but then the wiggles inevitably.
I have the same problem, Taylor.
Yeah. So, Chris, your children are older, though.
No, I can last until about the homily. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Oh,
yeah.
Joe didn't, how old is
Taylor, Joe didn't think it was funny either. All right.
I thought it was mildly funny. Not like laugh out loud funny, but I got a smirk.
Go ahead, Taylor.
Oh, sorry. So I was just wondering what your advice for helping little ones stay engaged during masses, and also for us parents, how do we avoid getting overwhelmed or discouraged when it starts to feel like there's chaos in the pew?
First of all, I think you might be sent by God to punish me for being too strict with my kids yesterday, because I realized about two-thirds of the way through Mass, I had too high of expectations for them. So divine retribution, I receive you. Second, it is something to be aware of. So I'd say these things. Number one, lower your expectations. And number two, like, your ultimate goal is not to have a good Mass this Sunday or today or whatever. Your ultimate goal is to create an environment in which your kids love going to Mass and take it seriously. And so if you lean heavily on being really strict, you can win the battle and lose the war, because you can make them dread going to Mass because they get in a lot of trouble. So I think if you start with those premises and then focus on how do we help create good behavior during Mass. The third thing I would say is, if you've ever watched any other family with their toddler, you know that they freak out about it a lot more than anybody else does. And so I find that hard to believe when my kids are expressing themselves. But I have to, in the back of my mind, think this is worse for me than it probably is for most people around us, so I can have a little more grace in this moment, because I'm often worried about, like, am I distracting somebody else from prayer? And that sometimes happens. There are times you have to go to the back, etc. But I think it's okay to allow more noise than you might naturally feel comfortable with, because you trying to correct them is probably more disruptive. And you taking them to the back of the church every time they act like toddlers is only hurting you more than it's helping anybody else, because you need to be able to receive at Mass as well. And it's great if other people can have a really beautiful, peaceful, serene experience, but it shouldn't come at your ability to ever receive what Father might have to say in the homily. Fourth, I don't actually think you should bring snacks and toys. Now, that's a controversial opinion, and some of that is kid dependent, but I find that, at least for our family, there's no measurable improvement when we have snacks and toys, and half the time those become a new thing. Now, we've got three, so it's also a thing they can fight over, and one of them's a thrower. So there's a couple other reasons why you might not want to bring snacks and toys in those cases, but I would at least be very selective. If it's something like a soft stuffed animal where they're going to hold on to it, that might be fine. But if they're like, if it's a hard plastic toy, that's probably more annoying than them just being little kids. Fifth, if you get to church early or stay after or have some time where the liturgy isn't directly going on, and let them explore the space. And a lot of times kids, like especially one and two, they want to listen to the acoustics. They want to vocalize and hear the echo because it's part of the way they experience the space. Having time in church where there isn't the Mass going on and they can just explore it is really good. And then if they, you know, if there's statues or any beautiful art in the church, when you get up, maybe instead of going completely out of the church, you can go over to the statue and then stand there. They can look at the statue and you're half distracted, but half able to listen, etc. And then, yeah, finally, I would just say in terms of kind of concretely setting low but realistic expectations, you can point out, especially once they hit maybe about three, you can take sort of a Montessori approach of explaining the vestments, explaining the altar, explaining, you know, what the different statues mean and what everything in the church means. And then you can quietly point those things out to them. And then they can engage at that level and can sort of grow in a little bit of an appreciation for it. And then the final thing I would say is blatantly bribe them after Mass if they have the kind of vision that they can be bribed with a far-off promise of things. So we've got my five-year-old, I can say, if you're really good in Mass, we'll get a treat afterwards. My three-year-old, if I tell him, if you're really good in Mass, we can get a treat afterwards, he will immediately want to know if Mass is over and he can have the treat right now. And so you know your children better than I do. So be prudent as to whether it makes sense to, you know, try the carrot and stick. But I think the carrot is probably your friend for getting them to behave just a little bit quietly during Mass. So I don't know. I don't know if any of that's helpful, Taylor, but join the crowd of every generation of parents probably throughout history.
Taylor, Jackie and I had four sons. The youngest is 21. Everything Joe said, I completely agree with, especially a lot of it, including the sort of the Montessori approach, even sort of whispering as things are going along, sort of a blow by blow, Jesus is coming, listen for the bells, that kind of thing. This is something that we found very effective. We sat in the front. We sat in the first couple of pews. And I'm not saying we never had to do the walk of shame, right? But actually being up front where the kids are visually engaged and not distracted way in the back, parents with little kids sit in the back and the kids can't see anything. Sit down front. And then I would just make a general appeal to anybody listening. I find it so inspiring. It gives me so much joy when I hear kids making noise at Mass. Obviously, somebody's screaming, then you got to take them out. But if you're bothered by kids at Mass, then Taylor, that's the problem of the people around you, not your problem. Did you have a second question, Taylor?
No, that was all very, very helpful. And she's turning three, so I think the Montessori approach is going to work well. And our church is very large and beautiful, and it's got lots of statues. So I will have her kind of walk around and thank you.
You know, I forgot to mention this earlier. One last thing you can do is you can practice sitting still at home. So we have a little like a little nook by the window that looks a little bit like a pew. And I will actually, particularly if they have a really bad Mass, one of the things we'll practice after we get home is sitting relatively still on the pew for 3 minutes. And that kind of helps them a little bit, maybe. And, you know, it's one of those things where, again, you're going to lose a lot of battles in the ultimately successful war.
If you have a school in the Denver area that's doing that catechesis of the Good Shepherd, which came out of Maria Montessori, it's that sort of poetic or pre-rational knowledge the children gain of the faith. It is a magnificent pedagogy, and I encourage you to look that up as well. That'll definitely help.
My kids go to a Catholic Montessori, and they started talking about, like, why the priest wears different color vestments, stuff I never even thought to, like, point out to them. But my daughter was annoyed the day after Pentecost that we only had one day of Pentecost, whereas Easter had eight. And so she just became a radicalized, I want a Pentecost octave, five-year-old.
You've got to
and it is because she watches for the different colors now, and she knows red means either martyrs or the Holy Spirit, and either way, she thinks it's really cool.
All right, Taylor, thanks. Call back anytime. Manny in Sacramento, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, thank you. My question is with regard to Exodus 21, verses 7 to 11. I was wondering if I could get a little exegesis on that, because when I read through it, it sounds like it's saying that the master is putting his fiancée or his son's fiancée to work instead of just marrying her. So is that what's going on? If so, why?
This is talking about indentured servitude, right? Or temporary slavery. So it's for a period of years. And so it's not like chattel slavery for life. This was a provision dealing with female slaves or indentured servants in the case where they would choose to stay as opposed to being redeemed at the end of the period of time. Does that, okay. does that make sense?
Yeah, so it's just, I guess, if, like, let's say the master wants to marry one of the maid servants, like, she would basically continue to work off the debt prior to her marriage, is basically what's going on?
Yes. And he has certain, like, obligations to her as well, which he wouldn't have had otherwise. So food, clothing, marital rights, if he takes some other woman. But it is dealing with obviously a provision in a time period that is no longer applicable.
Many were up against the hard break there. I hope that was helpful. Joe, if you have any thoughts after the break, we can give those.
Okay. That's the basic of what it is. It's just him navigating those waters.
Right back after this.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Joe, did you want to put a bow on that question about that admittedly curious passage from Exodus, or we're good?
No, I think we're good. I mean, it is one of those things where it's not how we would handle things today. Although in terms of the very narrow question of the wife continuing to work after marriage, that actually hasn't changed.
That's right. Yeah. Let's go to Ava in Ontario, Canada, watching on the Catholic Answers Live YouTube channel. Ava, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. In an Agatha Christie mystery, there was a character where her uncle put in his will that she couldn't inherit her money unless she married this specific person, but she didn't want to marry him. So after the uncle died, in order to get her inheritance, she and the man got married civilly. She got her inheritance, and then they got divorced. What are the moral implications of doing that?
There's a lot going on here.
Yes. So, okay, let's break it up into two parts. One, is it moral to marry someone for their inheritance? And the answer is yes, that can be one of the factors in getting married to someone. Marriage does not have to be based on like a romantic idea of like, oh, I just get the butterflies for them. You can be very practical in your choice of spouse. And in fact, a lot of stable marriages are ones where both parties went into it kind of wide-eyed and very practical. And it might not be as romantic, but it might be better for everyone involved. And, you know, you look at like divorce rate in those cases, and it's often much lower. So there's nothing wrong with saying this person wants to take care of me and I can take care of them as well. And we are thus a good match. Then, you know, you can love them in more of the Christian sense where you are willing the good for them, even if you don't get like the, you know, goosebumps when you hear their name or something like this. But then second, can you do a sham wedding in order to get property? And I think that strikes me as both a mockery of marriage and a mockery of the wishes of the testator.
And deceit. It's deceit.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think in those cases, it's clearly not what was meant in the inheritance. And it seems like obtaining property under deceptive circumstances, as well as a violation of what marriage is about. Like, you know, if you get married civilly without getting married in the church and without an intention to get married in the church, this is already a huge problem. Now, whether or not you live as husband and wife, because you're going through a sort of sham marriage. Now, there are times and places where someone has to be civilly married apart from being married in the church. Like some states, like some governments have laws about this. Whereas like in the U.S., the priest is able to act as the agent of the state as well. So he can, you know, sign the marriage certificate. But there are places where that's not allowed. And so you're required in some circumstances to get civilly married apart from a religious wedding. That's not what's in view here. But getting civilly married with the exclusion of a religious wedding because you're not intending to actually live as husband and wife, that's wrong.
Is that helpful, Ava?
Okay, thank you very much.
Call back anytime.
Actually, Ava, if I can add one more thing. Dorothy Sayers has some very good detective stories. So if you want someone to read after Agatha Christie, I'm in the middle of reading Dorothy Sayers' The Cloud of Witnesses right now. And so far, very good. Gentleman detective. So there you go.
888-318-7884. Your questions about the Catholic faith answered along with mystery reading recommendations. Breeson, and I've got about a half a dozen mystery writers I can recommend, Joe.
Wonderful.
Breeson, I hope I said that correctly, in upstate New York, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Bryson, how do we say it?
Thank you. Bryson.
Bryson. Yes, mea culpa.
It's a weird story.
It was. I was going with the Latin pronunciation there.
No, it's Irish. All right. My question was, why does so much history and civilization, if you want to call it that, seem to happen outside the bounds of the universal church? So I can imagine. So, you know, you've got these places in the world, biggest ones that come to mind are like India and China, where you've got like 5,000 years of real civilizational development and like generations and generations that are, for the most part, relatively untouched by Christianity in general. So it's like, I can imagine being born a 11th century Chinese peasant girl, living to 30 or something, dying, and then being confronted with a metaphysical reality that I just had no reasonable way of, like, getting a hold of. And that happening in sort of more isolated cases wouldn't be such a bothersome, but the fact that it's like, you know, that would have happened for 5,000 years of, so probably like billions of people in these places.
Not billions. Population growth was such that there were not a ton of people for a very long time, but millions at least.
Yeah, I suppose. But still, you know, say the population of China is like 50 million over 2,000 years. How many generations, how many people is that, right?
Yeah, Okay, fair enough. Yeah, I just looked, and researchers claim there have maybe been 109 billion people who've ever lived. About 7% of them are alive right now. So but you have, as we get closer to modern times, you have both more people and more exposure to Christianity. But nevertheless, I think your point is a good one. There were people for a very long time, and are still in some places, people today, who live and die with no serious exposure to the gospel. Is that a fair way of putting what you've said?
Yeah, I would say so, yeah.
So then the question becomes, well, how does God judge them? And an important thing to bear in mind is anytime you read in the gospel, you need to do this and not do that, it is taking for granted that you are reading it. Meaning, it's directed at you, someone who knows about the gospel. And our impulse is, well, what about my neighbor who doesn't know about all this stuff? And in John 21, when Jesus tells St. Peter he's going to be martyred, he has a similar reaction, wanting to know, well, what about John? And Jesus' response is, what is that to you? Follow me. And so we don't want to take too strong of a view of what happens to people we were not told what happens to. We are given a few glimpses, and we can form a rudimentary theory, but it is incomplete. So here's the things that we know. Number one, we know that God judges mercifully, and one of the things that he considers is how much you knew or didn't know. One of the clearest ways we get this is when he cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that tells us that ignorance of God's will matters. And it tells us that ignorance of God's will isn't a matter of just like what books were available to you, because the people Jesus is saying this about lived in the time of Jesus. They had the ability to hear Jesus in the flesh teaching them, and still they were ignorant, and in a way that is at least somewhat mitigates their culpability according to Jesus. And you know, this is a principle Jesus lays out in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required; of whom more is given, more will be required. So God gives some people 5 talents, others 2, still others 1, but he knows how much he gave you, and he judges you based on how much he gave you. So it's no good trying to hide your talent or bury it, and it's no good trying to pretend you have fewer talents than you do. You need to respond to what God has given you. And similarly, your neighbor who maybe grew up in a remote civilization where they never heard the gospel, he's going to judge them accordingly as well. Now, what does that look like? We don't have a complete picture. We know a few things. Number one, St. Paul says in Romans 10, how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And so that looks pretty dire. But then, and then he even says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. That's verse 17. But then in the very next verse, speaking of these Gentiles, St. Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And then he quotes the Psalms, that their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, what is he talking about there? He's quoting the Psalm talking about the majesty of creation. And so Paul has a theology that he presents in Romans that the Gentiles, whether or not they've heard anyone explicitly proclaim the gospel, have already been exposed to a couple of things. Number one, the knowledge of creation from which they can conclude that there is a creator. And number two, the voice of conscience, which tells them that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and thus a moral law, and thus a moral lawgiver. And so he lays all that out in Romans 1 to 3, and then in Romans 10. So God can judge them based on how they've responded to the voice of God that they have received through conscience and through creation. And St. Paul puts it like this in Romans 2, verse 6, for he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So we've got to take a few things away from this. Number one, God has reached out to everyone, no matter how remote they are. Whether we've reached them with the gospel or not, God in some way has. Even if it's as simple as there is a God, there is right and wrong, and you have some duty towards God. The reason there are so many religions on earth is because that basic amount of information has made it through. People understand that. Two, people then respond to what they've received, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them on Judgment Day. And so it can be an act of faith to listen to the voice of conscience, which is God speaking to you, even if that's the only part of the gospel you have. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes. I guess the only thing or issue that I have with it, not really an issue that I have with it, it's just that I've heard that there's it's church doctrine to an extent, and I understand there's different interpretations of what no salvation outside the church actually means, but that's like a very reasonable, that's sort of the idea that I would go with, but in light of that, that seems a little, I'm asking, can those two things be synthesized?
Yeah, reconciled. And the Catechism actually does. And so does Vatican II. Vatican II talks about those who knowingly reject the church are cutting themselves off from salvation. But it caveats that in that important way. And then when the Catechism talks about this doctrine, it talks about reformulating it positively to say that all who are saved are brought into relationship with the church, even if they don't know it. Like St. Paul, when he's talking about the body of Christ, talks about those who claim not to be part of the body of Christ, but still are. And so we have to believe that the body of Christ doesn't just include those who are aware of it, but can also include those who may be unaware that they are, in the eyes of God, Christians or Catholics.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, Bryson?
Yeah, I think that, that was very helpful. Thank you, Joe.
My friend's Bryson's question raises a deeply important point for all of us as Catholics, and it's the very thing that we're going to be taking up at the Catholic Answers Conference this September here in San Diego, 25 to 28. And that is not only our desire to spread the gospel to those who have not heard it, or who have forgotten it or are ignoring it, but our duty as adult Christians, confirmed Christians, to spread the gospel. So this year's conference topic is Go Make Disciples here in San Diego, September 25 to 28. Dr. David Anders of EWTN, Steve Dawson of St. Paul Street Evangelization, my brother, Father Paul Check, Cy Keller, of course, will be our master of ceremonies, all the Catholic Answers apologists. Chris Stefanik is our keynote speaker. For the very first time, we're going to be having breakout sessions. So we will, on Saturday afternoon, we'll break into small groups where we'll take up whichever area of evangelization particularly interests you. Maybe it's talking to unbelievers or talking to Protestants or talking to people who have been victims of the sexual revolution. In fact, we just added the great Amy Hamilton to our program, and this is her expertise. She's superb on this. So September 25 to 28 here in San Diego, it's a magnificent time, and it's a responsibility and for us to spread the gospel, and Catholic Answers wants to help you with this responsibility. So there's a promotion code, Early, EARLY, that saves you $50 off your conference ticket. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com, and we'll see you here in September, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? Well, the reality is we find ourselves up against a wall and we pray. It's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Will Prentice, John, Eliza, Michael, Levi. Fear not, we will get you on, if not in this hour, in the next hour. Let's go to Will in Arkansas, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Will, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Okay, so my question is...
Sorry, real quick. Are you on speakerphone?
I'm on an earbud. Let me disconnect if it's causing trouble.
Yeah, we might get a little bit better sound right. You there, Will? Good. Try that.
Good. Yeah. Where's this? Okay. Will, there's a way.
Okay. So my question is: does Catholicism teach that a law is the same as the biblical God, and if so, in what ways?
Good question.
Okay, yeah, that's a very good question, and that was it's been all over the internet right now. We have to clarify a couple things. This is what's called the theory of referent, or theory of reference. So, imagine three people looking at the sky, and one says it's a bird, another says it's a plane, another says it's Superman. They're all pointing in the same direction. They, if asked to give descriptions, would have wildly different descriptions. Are they still referring to the same thing?
That's for you, Will, to answer. Yeah, good.
So,
yeah.
I guess the second question. When an atheist says, the God of Abraham does not exist, and he's wicked, and I'm glad he doesn't exist, and we say, yes, the God of Abraham does exist, and he's good and not wicked, are we disagreeing?
That is a very good point. I guess you are disagreeing, but not on whether,
Yeah, we're both referring to the same object, the same referent, which is the God of Abraham. Even though we have wildly different descriptions, one says he's good, one says he's bad. One says he exists, one says he doesn't. The atheist literally denies an essential property of God, multiple essential properties of God, that he's all-loving, that he necessarily exists, and so on. And even so, we have to say that they are negating the same referent that we're affirming, or else atheists and Christians agree. Because if by God doesn't exist, they mean something other than the God of Abraham, then we agree. No other God exists. And so if Christians and atheists disagree, then we have to establish that even people who get the nature of God wrong are referring to God even when they are wrong. So when Muslims say the God of Abraham exists and then they claim false things about him, we would say they're talking about the same God. They're just making false claims about him. They're better than the atheist because they acknowledge that he exists, but they get elements of his nature and his character and all of that wrong. And so if an atheist can be talking about the God of Abraham when he says God of Abraham, then so can a Muslim. Even if people say things that are false about God. Then the last one I would just say, if somebody says, I think God wants me to, cheat on my wife. Well, we would say, that's not the voice of God talking. But you're still talking about God, even if you're ascribing to God properties that are you or Satan. Even in those extreme cases, we're still talking about the same referent, the same God. So there are times where it gets murky as to other groups, what they even mean by God, by creator. But in the case of Muslims, it's actually relatively straightforward in my view that the very low bar of are we at least talking about God, they clear. What I want to be really clear about, though, because I think where a lot of people get nervous, and I understand why, in saying that we're not saying Muslim theology is as good as Christian theology, or Muslim worship is as good as Christian worship, or anything like that. Or it's fine whether you want to be a Muslim or a Christian. when I say atheists and Christians are both talking about the same God, that doesn't mean they're both right. It just means they're having the same conversation. Whereas if I say God exists and somebody else says Thor doesn't, we don't even disagree. We're just having two different conversations.
Okay, Will? Will, did we lose you? Joe, good answer. Let's go to Prentice from Gonzales, Louisiana, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome, Prentice.
Good afternoon, guys. How y'all doing?
We're doing great. How can we help?
Good. I found myself in kind of like this little natural like conversation where it turned into like sharing beliefs and everything. And
good.
I'm a Catholic, and he was an atheist. And whenever we just started kind of talking, I just started talking about the gospel. He kind of brought up towards the end where we were kind of like done with the conversation. We just kind of like threw it out there to like, I didn't even have a chance to respond, but I didn't think about it. And he was bringing up dinosaurs and evolution and how it just kind of put my brain in a scramble on how evolution could coincide with the creation story in Genesis. So just kind of helped me navigate that and clear up some confusion maybe.
Yeah, the first thing I want to say is there is not one single Catholic way of reading the early chapters of Genesis. So I don't want somebody to hear this and say you have to read Genesis the same way, you know, Joe Heschmeyer, the people at the Catholic Answers or anything like that, read the early chapters of Genesis. There is a wide range of readings. We're given a few hints, though, about how to read it. In the Catechism, we're given a few different answers. So in paragraph 289, it says, among all the scriptural texts about creation, the first three chapters of Genesis occupy a unique place. From a literary standpoint, these texts may have had diverse sources. The inspired authors have placed them at the beginning of scripture to express in their solemn language the truths of creation, its origin and its end, meaning like purpose, like goal, in God, its order and goodness, the vocation of man, and finally the drama of sin and the hope of salvation. Read in the light of Christ, within the unity of sacred scripture and in the living tradition of the church, these texts remain the principal source for catechesis on the mysteries of the beginning, creation, fall, and promise of salvation. So notice the first thing. The early chapters of Genesis are there to tell a story about all creation coming from God, that God is not taking a pre-existing universe and rearranging it, as different forms of paganism claimed. He's creating everything from nothing. And everything is ordered towards him. He wants to renew creation with the new heavens and the new earth. The order and goodness of creation, the vocation of man, all of that is being taught in Genesis. It is not intending to teach biology. So if you took the parable of the sower and the seed and you tried to use it as just like farming instructions, then you've missed the point of the thing being taught. Now, maybe the sower and the seed is a great way to learn how to farm. Maybe it's not. That's not the point of the passage at all. Likewise, in the early chapters of Genesis, it's not principally trying to express a scientifically nuanced explanation of how different things came into being. It's expressing the ultimate question of the why anything exists rather than nothing. And you see this in several places. So, for instance, in Genesis 3, you have the serpent speaking to Adam and Eve. And at no point are we told that this is anything other than a talking snake. There is not one word in Genesis itself announcing that this is really Satan. And yet you're expected to know this is not literally a snake. And Revelation 12 explicitly identifies this as the devil. That's not in Genesis. But see, you see the New Testament reads the early chapters of Genesis not as just literal, but in a deeper, more figurative way. Much closer to how you would read, for instance, the book of Revelation, where it's not all like people are literally getting the mark of the beast. This is a figure of speech. A lot of this is symbols and imagery. So I know we're hitting the break here, but paragraph 390 of the Catechism explicitly says Genesis 3 uses figurative language to describe a real historical event. So there's a lot more that could be said, but hopefully those tools give you something to work with as you kind of navigate those waters.
Prentice, give your mailing address to Siobhan, and we're going to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, which is going to help you a lot in all the conversations that you have with your friends. And thank you for your work evangelizing John, Eliza, Michael, Levi, stay on the line. We will get to you. Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting for Cy Kellett. Right back after this.